Once again, thanks, Richard, for the welcome, for the invitation to come and preach during this week. I have thoroughly enjoyed it and enjoyed the fellowship with you and Lynn. Somebody was praying in the prayer meeting, thanking the Lord for how this congregation is blessed in having such a minister and his wife. And you're a great team, really, I mean that. And you really are a blessed people to have them. I hope you realize that. And Cara and Dean, that was superb. You have a beautiful voice, Cara. And you're not bad on the piano, Dean. I know Dean of old. It really was excellent. They're beautiful pieces too. Thank you so much. And can I say again a really special word of thanks to all of you who prayed for these weeks of mission. For those of you who prayed at home and for those who came out to special prayer meetings and for those who met in the prayer room before each service. Richard and I really appreciate that so much. We're looking at this passage here at the end of chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel, if you have it in your Bible. Maybe you'd turn to it just now. We're living in strange days, aren't we? You know, you look at the events over the past months and over the last two or three years especially, and you couldn't make it up. It just seems to go from the bizarre to the ridiculous. And it's like the whole world is like this, not just, I mean, it was bad enough in the UK over the whole shambles about trying to get Brexit through, but all over the world. It just seems bizarre. And all over the world there are things happening. Whether it's the floods in Britain or the fires in Australia, followed by floods in Australia, the fires in California, there's no end to catastrophe after catastrophe. And I genuinely believe it's pointing towards a climax of human history, which is the Day of Judgment. And this passage, as I understand it, this is what it's speaking about. It's talking about the Day of Judgment. And as we bring this mission to a close, that's what I want to focus our attention on this evening. So it's not a light thing that we're looking at. It's not entertaining. It's sober. But it's real. And it is the truth. And the Day of Judgment is a simple doctrine set forth in Scripture and in this passage with unmistakable clarity. And yet it's one of the most difficult subjects to preach and teach or even to think about. Now why is that? Well, I suppose the most important reason for being hesitant to deal with this subject is probably the fact that this doctrine brings us face to face with eternity in a way that other doctrines in Scripture don't. Talk to the world about the Day of Judgment and they try to laugh it off as the subject, you know, that subject as something that, you know, religious fanatics deal with. People who are deluded talk about this. The reason why people don't want to think about this or talk about this is if you begin to take seriously at all what the Bible says about the Day of Judgment, then you're forced to ask yourself a question. Where am I going to be in eternity? Not where will I spend eternity, because you can't. You can't spend eternity. It goes on and on and on. But where are you going to be? Now, to some degree, death, the subject of death does this, to be sure, but we're used to seeing death and The truth is we harden ourselves to it in all sorts of ways. Death's almost the great unmentionable, isn't it? Do you notice the efforts people make to avoid even speaking the word? You know, someone has passed. That's the inway. Not someone has died. They've passed. It's not even passed away. It's just they've passed. So people find ways around that. But a day of judgment, a specific moment, that raises all kinds of questions. Am I saved or am I lost for all eternity? Of course, it's the most serious issues of life, not the trivial and frivolous, that people feel compelled to laugh off. And they do that in order to cover their inner emptiness, to drive away their deepest fears. It's a wee bit like, you know, when we see it in old documentaries about the First World War, and a whole generation of young men, a whole generation marching off to France, singing, "Pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile." You know, not thinking about what they were going to face. The horror. Pretending that it wouldn't happen to them. I want this evening to look at this portion where Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats with biblical honesty. Folks, this is about life and death. This passage of teaching that Jesus gives us here presents four facts, and that's the way I'm going to present it to you. It's very straightforward. Fact one, final judgment. Final judgment. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. It is the straightforward and inescapable teaching of the Bible that there is a final act of divine judgment at the end of the history of this earth, when Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. That is a fact. And if you think about it, it makes sense. We're made in the image of God. Fallen creatures that we are, we have a sense of justice. And so whenever we see events take place, horrific crimes take place in the world, and we find that people are eventually tracked down, sometimes they're never caught at all, but the ones that are, they're brought before the courts and they seem to get a smack on the wrist. And where's the justice? And there's something within us that says, this isn't right. And it isn't right. But there's a day coming. There's a day coming when all those things will be put right. And even that fallen sense of justice within us cries out for that. To claim to believe the Bible to be the Word of God and to deny this doctrine defies all rationality. But it happens anyway. This is not poetry or allegory, but it is sober history, I believe, in advance. It shows us that there is a day appointed when Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, will return bodily to this world. and he will judge the living and the dead. He'll separate the righteous from the reprobate. He will exalt the Lord's people. Now, you can deny this teaching all you like, but you will be there on that day anyway, whether you deny it or not. I will be there. And the Lord Jesus will be our judge. Three things to note about this. First is this, stating the obvious, I know, but the obvious sometimes needs to be stated. There is a day when Christ will return. Verse 31, do you notice what it says? When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Not if the Son of Man, when the Son of Man comes. There is a day when Christ will return. Secondly, there will be a general judgment. Verse 32, all the nations, the Lord Jesus said, all the nations will be gathered before him. That is to say, all people without exception, all people will be there, both the dead and the living, the believers and the unbelievers, all come together for the public vindication of the kingly authority of the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, the Lord's people will be exalted. Verse 33, he'll put the sheep in his right and the goats in his left. There'll be no mystery as to who are the saved and who are the lost. It's a mystery for us, isn't it? Even when I had a congregation of my own, I looked down on that congregation, I couldn't say hand and heart. Who, I couldn't identify every Christian. I had a fair idea who the Christians were, but I could be wrong. There were some people that I thought were Christians and they maybe weren't, and there were some people that I thought weren't Christians and maybe they were. But on that day, there'll be no confusion. There'll be no mystery. The Lord knows his sheep, and his sheep know him and recognize his voice. And the hearts of God's people will be thrilled to see the Lord face to face. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. This is their day, a day of deliverance and happiness and glorious transformation and fulfillment. Fact one, final judgment. Fact two, eternal life. Verses 34 to 40. Jesus will first declare his judgment, it says, to those on his right, the sheep. And here he teaches us to anticipate the wonder and joy of his second coming. Believers are vindicated before the whole creation. They're raised to be kings and priests in the kingdom of heaven. They have been saved by grace through faith. They have seen the goodness of God in the land of the living. And believers experience the Lord's coming as God's sheep. They're no longer lost sheep. They are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Is that my beard? See, I should have shaved. Is that what that scratching is? You can't. Anyway, I can't really do anything about that. Sorry about that. It'll save you from sleeping. Anyhow, we're the people, the sheep of his pasture. They're on the right, for there is the place of honor. It's there that there are eternal pleasures at his right hand. As the psalmist says in Psalm 16 and verse 11. Two things I want you to notice. First of all, the invitation. Verse 34. Do you see it there? Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. The first word the Lord utters captures the second. That'd be better if you just put it on there and turn that off. Try that. How would that do? Because even that scratching's annoying me. I know what it's doing for them. Is that any better there? No, it's a wee bit boomy. Try it again. How's that? Sorry about that. Okay, invitation, come. The summons to approach the throne of judgment is set in the context of grace that's already received from the Father. For the Christian, the day of judgment has no negative cost. Blessed by the Father, led by the Holy Spirit, called forward by the Son who died for them, believers enjoy their hoped-for transformation. The dead who died in the Lord are raised up in resurrection bodies. The living are transformed. The corruptible puts on incorruption. All who love the Lord are together, united with their Savior. Sorrow, pain are all things of the past. No more tears, no more pain, no more death. Only joy. Consummated in the kingdom of God. There's the invitation, come. And there's the inheritance. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Take your inheritance. The grammar means what you have hitherto known in part, now take in its fullness. I gave you the right to become children of God. Do you remember John 1 verse 12? To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become children of God, even to as many as believed in his name. You became by grace through faith the heirs of your Father, co-heirs with Christ if you're a child of God. Take it. Lay hold of it, he says. It's yours. The great work of redemption is now complete. The second Adam has overthrown the sin of the first Adam, and more. The glory that was once still in the future, it's now here, and it's yours. Do you remember how Peter put this? I love this portion. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to this. And into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. Listen, you could be left an inheritance, an earthly inheritance, and it would do all those things that our spiritual inheritance can't do. You could be left an inheritance, and it will perish, it will spoil, it will fade. I don't care whether it's property or money. It'll do all of those things. But here's an inheritance that'll do none of those things. But you see the way he says, kept in heaven for you. Do you know what that means? It's got your name on it. That this inheritance has got your name on it. And I've used this illustration often, but I remember one day when I was in Kilkeel, going to do a visit in the hospital at Craigavon. And those of you who have been there know it's, like most hospitals, a difficult place to get parked. And I drove in, and I drove round the car park, and here I saw two spaces. Thought, is there anybody else coming round there? And I whizzed round as quick as I could, and I got her lined up and went there, aboard. Doctor so-and-so and so-and-so. That was his space. That had his name on it. That was kept for him. Nobody else could take that space. And that's what Peter's saying here. A place kept in heaven for you. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? Fact one, final judgment. Fact two, eternal life. Fact three, eternal punishment. Verses 41 to 45, Jesus turns now to those on his left. Who are they? Well, they are the unsaved, the unbelieving, the unrepentant, the lost, all who would not receive Christ as Savior. And you know, within that group, they are the nasty and the nice, the good and the bad, now all united in their common rejection of Christ and the gospel. The lost
This group on his left-hand side will hear three phrases from the king, and they constitute a triple seal upon the awful destiny of those who are doomed. The first thing he says to them in verse 41 is this: depart from me. I don't know about you, but I think those are the saddest three words in the Bible, especially when they come from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Depart from me. You who are cursed into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The first thing he says is, depart from me. So they'll be separated from God and from all that is good, everything that is truly pleasurable. Those who separated themselves from Christ in this life and wanted God to leave them alone, to live their lives as they saw fit, they will get their wish for all eternity. Men and women, no less an authority than the Son of God, who is the truth, remember. I am the way, the truth. He is the truth. No less an authority than the Son of God taught that hell is a place to be avoided at all costs. And again throughout his ministry, he warned people about not going there. Don't be afraid of those who harm your body. Be more afraid of the one who can throw body and soul into hell. He taught it's a place of enforced separation from his presence, a place of darkness where the only sounds will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It'll contain punishments. So the first thing he says is, depart from me. The second thing he says, or he calls them, is, you who are cursed. Now, these are words we understand, aren't they? You who are cursed. They gambled their lives on the powerlessness of God to call them to account. They practiced what they preached. Sin was not sin, and God was dead. What was there to risk? They looked at death and they called it a normal part of life. They barely glanced at hell. They laughed it off on their way to self-indulgence. But the curse of God's law eventually caught up with them. And that curse is simply the consequences, temporally and eternally, of breaking God's law. How did Paul put it? For the wages of sin is death. Or the consequences of sin is death. And it's not just physical death, it's eternal death. And all that that entails, a place of separation, a place of weeping, a place of darkness, a place of eternal suffering. The third thing Jesus tells them is this, that they will be put into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's all there. There's a kind of fellowship in hell. The miserable fellowship of sin-sick souls in the terminal experience of endless spiritual death. Now, whether eternal fire or outer darkness, the Bible's language speaks of God's anger, God's wrath, and human anguish. It is unimaginable, and yet it is just. It is pain without relief and sorrow without repentance. Fact one, final judgment. Fact two, eternal life. Fact three, eternal punishment. And fact four is the great divide. Look at verse 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The last verse sums up with simple finality, if you like, the issue of human history, your history, my history, everybody's history. Everybody's history is encapsulated in that verse. Do you know that? Everybody that has ever lived in the whole world and that ever will live in the whole world is encapsulated in that verse. They will all go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There's no wriggling out of this one. The Lord, who is omniscient, who knows everything, who knows me better than I know myself, who knows you better than you know yourself. He makes no mistakes. You know, you go to a court of justice in this country, there are loads of mistakes. See it all the time. Justice seems to go to the person who can afford the best lawyer. That's not the way it'll be in the day of judgment. There's no wriggling out of this. Not for universalists, you know, the people that think that everybody will be saved. Well, the people that think that everybody will be saved have a problem with this passage of Scripture. There's no wriggle room here for the atheists who don't believe that God exists. Well, you know, even if they believe God doesn't exist, they'll still be there. And they'll hear those awful words, "Depart from me, you who are cursed." There's no room here for the annihilationist. You know, the person who says, well, you know, you're put in the grave and that's the end of you. You're annihilated. The truth of the Bible is that hell is yawning open for lost people. And it's an eternal parting of the ways. Rebellion against God and rejection of his Son, resisted into the grave, will result in a conscious experience of punishment without end. Now, that is the clear teaching of the Word of God. As I understand it, there is certainly no second chance. Once your life is over, all opportunities are gone. We're living in the day of grace. We're living in the day of opportunity. But when our lives come to an end, that's it over. Or if the Lord comes before that, that's it over. Because the Bible says that we're destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And so the Lord Jesus confronts us with the starkest reality in the universe. And in effect, he asks us where we want to be in eternity. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Where do you want to be? Where do you want to be? Do you want to be in heaven? Or do you want to be in that lost eternity? It grieves me even to say the word hell. Of course, the purpose of Christ's life, the purpose of his ministry on earth, the purpose of his death, the purpose of his resurrection was to fill up heaven rather than hell. That's why it's called good news. It's the gospel. He came into this world to save a people for himself, to be with them for all eternity. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he delights in their coming to repentance and faith in him. So, in view of these facts that I've put before you, it's not conjecture, this is fact. Tell me this. How do you respond to this? If you're a child of God, you should be rejoicing. Through no merit of your own, you're on your way to glory. Because of the finished work of Christ, because you're depending on Him, all your sins have been blotted out. More than that, you've been clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. When the books are opened up, it'll say, against your name, if you're a child of God, paid in full. Christ has paid the price. But what about those of you who aren't Christians? And let me say, who are without excuse. You will never be able to stand before the Lord on the judgment day and say, nobody ever told me this. I never realized. You won't be able to say that because it won't be true. You'll not be able to lie to the Lord because He'll know. Because you've been taught this from your earliest days. So you're without excuse. So as we close, can I just ask those of you who aren't Christians, what hinders you? What is it that holds you back? Let me mention just three things that I have come across as the most common excuses, because that's what they are. Number one, and this affects particularly young people, I think. What would my friends think? They would laugh at me. When you're the age of some of these girls here in the GB, friends are so important to them. But here's the truth. You see, in 5 years' time, they'll not be the same friends. They'll be different friends. In 10 years' time, you'll not have any connection with those people. Those people that seem to be so important to you, they'll no longer be in your life. And why would you let friends dictate to you how you live your life? That's number one. Number two, I would have to give up too much. That is, it would cost too much. Now, it's a good thing to count the cost, and I would encourage people to do that, to weigh it up. And yes, there'll be certain things that you will lose. The only things the Lord will ask you to give up is your sin. That's all. But you have to weigh that up. Count the cost, but also count the cost of not following Jesus. Count the cost of that. How can you quantify that? And the third one, of course, the old chestnut. I could never keep it. And of course, you're absolutely right. You couldn't. Neither could I. We don't keep Him, He keeps us. I often use the illustration when my children were small and they just started to walk. You know what they're like? They don't walk like a normal human being. They walk like this. And then you take them by the hand out for a walk. And sure as can be, they don't lift their feet properly and they trip. What happens to the fall? No, they don't. Did they tighten their grip on you? No, they don't. You grip them. So they go to trip. You hold them. You keep them from falling. And that's what the Lord does for His children. Whenever you become a Christian, you're just a babe in Christ. And He holds you. He keeps you. He that began a good work in you will see it through to completion. Not wonderful. He will do it. He will see it through. He keeps me. I couldn't keep myself for 2 minutes. He keeps me, and He'll keep you. He'll keep you. I give unto them eternal life. The Son of God said this, and they will never perish. How long is never? They will never perish. Neither will any man pluck them out of my hand. The Son of God said that. What hinders you? The close of this service, I'm going to go to this wee room tonight, and Richard's going to go to the door. If you want to talk to me, or listen, if you want to talk to Richard, just say to him, and he'll gladly speak to you. But if you want to talk to me, come and talk to me. Whether you come or not, I'll be in there. The invitation's there. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the clear warnings that there are in Scripture. Oh, our God, we thank you that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Lord, help us to shun that hell. Help us to get as away, far away from it as we can, and to close in with your offer of mercy. Lord, you have done everything. You've paid the price. Lord, this offer of eternal life is free to us, but it cost a lot. It wasn't cheap. It cost your Son his life. It cost him becoming a curse for us so that we might escape the curse of God. Oh, Father, if there are any here who are wavering, who are weighing up the cost, our heart's desire is that you would give them deciding grace, that you would empower them to turn away from their sin and to trust in you. And as ever, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory for Christ's sake. Amen.